I'd recommend that you open your Bibles again to John chapter 2, as Matthew has done the reading for us. And last week we read about Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And what happens after a wedding? After the reception is over, what is needed? It's cleanup. It's time to clean house. And today we're going to pick up in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. And it says that the Passover of the Jews, words are important, are they not? They are. In an instant, your life can be changed just in the power of words. And if you don't believe me, do you ever remember the first time you heard a loved one say, "I love you"? A potential mate say, "I love you"? Or words like, "not guilty," can change the outcome of one's life in an instant. "I quit," or "I hate you," or other words have power to change outcomes in an instant. And our big idea today is that Jesus is the one who is the temple, and he does the cleaning. For some odd reason, it was cut off. Jesus is the temple of God, and he's the one who does the cleaning. The Word of God says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Here we see the Passover of the Jews instead of the Passover of the Lord, or the feast of the Lord. And we mentioned this last week that God isn't concerned about just lip service. He doesn't like superficial or fake worship. And when Jesus shows up, things get changed. We saw water changed into wine last week. And I think a lot of people like this kind of Jesus. Jesus that shows up and he gives the best gift of all. He helps with not falling into an embarrassment. And I heard one preacher say that Jesus showing up and changing water into wine is the spring break Jesus. He's super fun to be around with. Word would have gotten around. Jesus is doing miracles like turning water into wine. Most people will like this kind of Jesus, but not the one that we're going to see today. Today we're going to see the angry Indiana Jones Jesus with a whip. We see that the Passover is at hand, and Jesus, who is of Jewish descent, he goes up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. He will later die on Passover. And as he goes up to Jerusalem, I'm sure that as he goes through the streets of the Via Dolorosa, the sorrowful way, he knows the path that he's going to have to take in order to bring us to salvation. Jesus knew what his purpose was for. Later, he will say in John 10:17, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus is the temple of God, and he does the cleaning. Today, we're going to see righteousness misplaced. In verse 14, it says, "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and money changers there." Passover is one of the most sacred and widely observed holy days. Passover commemorates the truth of the Israelites' departure from ancient Egypt, described in the book of Exodus. And they have a whole week of not eating leavened bread. And there's some great symbolism of the matzah, the bread of affliction, with that of Jesus. Because Jesus was without sin, he was broken, he was stripped, and he was pierced. And if you're familiar with Passover, there's a point in the Passover where there's a afikomen, or that which comes after. He is the middle of three pieces of bread that's hidden and coming back for a dessert, so to speak. Jesus is the bread of life. He is God in the flesh. But the Hebrews, they had to kill a lamb, and they had to take its blood and paint the doorpost of their house so that the angel of the Lord would pass over them and not let their firstborn be killed. We're told in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Jesus is our Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us. And the Jews were required from Exodus 12 to take a one-year-old lamb without blemish and bring it to the priest to examine. The lamb was to be without spot and without blemish. And this is symbolized of Jesus as without sin, the perfect Lamb of God. Well, if you're a Jew and you're traveling all over the world to go to Jerusalem, you don't want to bring your best animal. You don't want to bring it all the way across country. You could get sick, it could get hurt, it could get stolen on the way. So the priests, they have this great idea of, why don't you just buy your lambs from us? Plus, you're required to obviously pay a temple tax, and this was all required under Jewish law. But if you brought Roman currency, it had the picture of the emperor on it, which was considered unclean, and it needed to be exchanged. Of course, you can always exchange your foreign currency for temple currency, but only done at the temple. What happens when you have to exchange something? You're always charged a fee. You know, if you go out of the country and you have euros that need to be changed into dollars or vice versa, you get charged a fee. Well, who sets the fee? The exchangers, of course. It would be like the church saying, yeah, if you need your payroll check cashed, we can do that for you. We'll take the tithe out and we'll exchange it for you, but you'll only get half of your check back. It's not really a good deal. Or when you go to the movies and you smell this wonderful aroma of buttery popcorn before the movie, and you see these pictures of a bubbly drinks on the screen with ice cubes. You just want to go get a cold, refreshing beverage. And you go into the lobby and a small popcorn and a small cola will cost you well over $10 to $15. I mean, come on. Right? It's a ripoff. It's the same idea at the airport. You get in and you can't bring water in. There's no competition. And once you're inside, they can obviously charge whatever they want. And you and I, we pay for it. The ESV Study Bible has this to say. It says, the money exchangers rendered a service to those who had traveled to Jerusalem from afar, enabling them to buy the animals on site rather than having to carry them for long distances. By conducting their business in the temple complex, however, these individuals disrupted the worship of non-Jewish God-fearers and thus obstructed the very purpose for which the temple existed. It'd be like having a guy in our narthex trying to sell Starbucks. Hot coffee here. Get your peanuts. Get your M&Ms. Get your milk duds. Get whatever. All during the service. This would be distracting. It was okay to buy your sacrifice from the temple, but it's now been moved inside the temple grounds, which was reserved for the Gentiles to worship. And I know that some of you here are farmers. Animals can get messy. Amen? When it gets messy, it starts to smell. Well, you can get the picture. But they're ripping people off. The people of God. God doesn't like it when his people are taken advantage of. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He comes to the temple and he takes time to make a whip of cords. He takes time to look around to see what's happening. He doesn't just fly off the handle and start flipping tables. He will flip some tables, but he starts making a whip of cords. And the Son of God is making a whip. In chapter 19, we're going to see Jesus whipped and mocked as king, and Jesus is going to undergo brutal punishment. And don't think that the Romans will actually care about just the Jewish customs and law of whipping someone only 39 lashes. They're going to beat Jesus. They're going to beat him to the verge of death. And then they're going to strip him. And they're going to crucify him. He will fulfill the Isaiah 53 suffering servant passage where it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes or by his wounds, we are healed. And I think too often we hear about the death of Jesus, but do we really stop and think how the Son of God came to pay for sins, for my sins, for your sins, to pay the death that we deserve? But Jesus, he makes a whip of cords, knowing that he himself will have to be whipped later. And he drives out the sheep and the oxen out of the temple, and he starts flipping and overturning the tables of the money changers. There's a house cleaning. Maybe in some of your Bibles there's a subheading that says the cleansing of the temple. We see in the synoptics of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus cleanses the temple near the end of his ministry. And here we see in the Gospel of John that it's towards the beginning. And whether or not that it's the same cleansing, John is putting it here towards the beginning. We don't know. Commentaries will obviously disagree. It's possible that there was a cleansing at the beginning and then one at the end. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is clear. What's going on at the temple is making Jesus angry. Arthur Pink believes that they are the same, and he says that the Holy Spirit has taken this incident out of its chronological setting and placed it by the side of the Lord's miracle where he changed water into wine to point to two things that we notice repeatedly in John's gospel: the setting aside of Judaism and then the turning away from it to Christ. As we mentioned last week about the stone water pots for purification, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And the empty stone water pots represented the Jewish's spiritual emptiness. They had lost their first love. We saw righteousness misplaced. They thought they were doing the right thing, but they were gouging God's people. Not only was their righteousness misplaced, next we're actually going to see righteous indignation, verses 15 through 16. Can we be angry and not sin? Is it possible? Can God get angry? God does get angry, but he does not sin. Psalm 7:11 says he displays his anger every day. And we cannot equate our own emotions with God's. He is wholly other. Ephesians 4:26 and 27 tells us that it is possible to experience anger, but not sin. And we know that God cannot lie and he cannot sin, but God does become angry, and his anger is righteous. We're told in James 1:20, it says that human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. When God gets angry, it's because there's a violation of his divine goodness, of his character. God gets angry when we sin and when we turn our backs on him and when we disobey him. When wickedness is practiced, like abortion and homosexuality, and yes, both are wicked and sinful. Any sexual perversion is against God's design. It angers him. It angers him when minds and eyes wander, and when we don't love him with all of our heart, and when we give the devil even a foothold. We're told from Ezekiel 33:11 that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. 2 Peter 3:9 says that it's not his wish that any should perish, but rather that all should be brought to repentance and to a saving knowledge in him. Verse 16, to those that sold pigeons, he said, "Take these things out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace?" Or we see in Matthew, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers and thieves." God gets angry when religion is used as a front for profit, exorbitant profit at that. We've seen the righteousness misplaced in Jesus' righteous indignation. We're also going to see righteous zeal in verse 17. If you go to zeal, and you can catch the zeal. We don't usually use the word zeal or zealous or zealot a lot. And there's three Z words for you Scrabble fans out there. But we see that zeal can be defined as focused desire, passion, or commitment. We, as God's people, are to be zealous. Zealous for God's honor. Zealous for God's word and for his people. And wrath is often tied to zeal as directed towards the enemies of God. We see here in the Gospel of John the quotation from Psalm 69:9, where it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And it was after Jesus was raised from the dead that his disciples remembered all of these things that had happened and what Jesus had said. We are to be zealous in our devotion to God. The Holy Spirit is an alive spirit. It's not a dead spirit. We don't have a dead religion. We are resurrected people. We're to be enthusiastic even when we worship. And enthusiasm actually means to be filled with spirit. It's okay if you can't carry a tune. Sing out anyway. Make a joyful sound. But God's place of worship for the Gentiles has been turned into a marketplace. It's a distraction from the purpose of worship. Isaiah tells us in chapter 1 verse 11, he says, "I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon and Sabbath and the calling of invocations. He says he cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. God hates hypocrisy. He hates religiosity. I think God hates it when his people are even taken advantage of. This world is a dark place. There is injustice, unrighteousness, and lies. And God hates them all. And hate is a strong word, but we're told that there are things that God hates. And if he is a God of love, which he is, there are things that God hates. You can look up Proverbs 6 and see six things that God hates. He hates what is contrary to his character and his nature. What is the solution? Isaiah 1:16, verse 20 gives us the solution. It says, "Wash yourself, make yourself clean. Remove the evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come, now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be white as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." We must make a deliberate choice. If we're going to choose the Lord, we need to do what is right. We need to take care of widows and orphans, James says. We must be willing and obedient. If not, we cannot expect blessing. Here we see in the Gospel of John that they were taking advantage of the people of God to line their own pockets for prosperity. We're told from 1 Timothy 6:10, it tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, if you're well off and you have money, it doesn't mean that you're evil. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money. There's nothing wrong with having money, but it's when money begins to control you that that's when trouble starts. God is always considering the intent of your heart. Charles Spurgeon said, "I believe the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness which remains in him." The closer you get to God, the more and more you see how wretched you really are. Verse 18, the Jews asked him, saying, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? Excuse me, who do you think you are, Jesus? You can't just come into this temple and start flipping over tables and causing a ruckus." They knew that Messiah was coming. They heard of John the Baptist's witness, and they were probably familiar with Malachi 3 that tells us that when the Lord comes, he will be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Hebrews 12:39, our God is an all-consuming fire. God wants to take away all the junk that's in our life. He is like a metalsmith who takes away the dross to purify the molten pure metal. Our Lord will sometimes make us uncomfortable in order to make us grow. Here we see this picture of a fuller's soap with a fuller using strong soap to wash clothes, and they put the clothes on rocks and then beat them with sticks. And sometimes in order to be refined or purified, God has to scrub us. If we go out and we wallow in the mud, it takes time to get off the grim of the dirt and the grime. Our sin is something that God has to deal with. And there's a big $5 word that Christians like to throw around. It's called sanctification, or the process of becoming holy and more like Jesus. Sometimes we need to be pruned. Sometimes we need branches cut off. Sometimes Jesus does this with a chainsaw. Other times he does it with a hacksaw. Slow, deliberate. However, the result is always best. Growth. So they ask Jesus, by whose authority? Why are you doing this? Jesus' response was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 16, he called this his Father's house, a subtle claim again to his divinity, which will be developed throughout the Gospel of John. But even here, the claim that if you destroy the temple, Jesus can raise it up again. Okay, Jesus, Herod has built this temple for 46 years, and he hasn't gotten it done? And you think you can rebuild it in 3 days? But of course, he's talking about his own body, his temple, in which he would raise himself from the dead after he was crucified. This in itself was a claim of his divinity status. Can anyone in this room die and raise themselves up from the dead? Well, of course not. What's amazing is that Scripture talks about the Father raising Jesus from the dead. Others mention the Holy Spirit, and other times we see Jesus raising himself. The whole Trinitarian God was at work in creation and in the raising of the Son of God from the dead. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We're going to see in the upcoming chapter the great truths that we see in verses 23 through 25 when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. And many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus is looking for more than lip service. He's looking for more than just simple confession, more than I just said a prayer and I asked Jesus into my heart. Jesus is the great carpenter, and he doesn't want just a one-time house cleaning. Yes, baptism and showering and cleaning, they're all important, but Jesus is more than just a one-room redecorator. Jesus wants a full overhaul. He wants a complete demolition and renovation. Kyle Eidelman, in his book, Not a Fan, says, fans do not mind doing a little touch-up work, but Jesus wants complete renovation. Fans come to Jesus thinking tune-up, but Jesus is thinking overhaul. Fans think a little makeup is fine, but Jesus is thinking makeover. Fans think a little decorating is required, but Jesus wants a complete remodel. Maybe you're here this morning and maybe you feel like you've been sifted like wheat, like Peter. Maybe you need a complete remodel. Turn to Jesus and strengthen one another. Love one another. Be gospel-minded. And if you have sinned, then confess it and move on. Offer forgiveness as Jesus has forgiven you. These last three verses, 23 through 25, they're transitional into chapter 3. Many believed in his name when they saw what he was doing. Have you? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you fully trusted in Christ as your only way to God the Father? Or are there some rooms in your life that you've locked Christ off to? Are there some things that Jesus needs to clean up in your life. I'm going to ask Rick to come up and play some soft music. He's going to play Living for Jesus. And I'm going to do something that I don't normally do. I'm going to present an altar call. You can come up here, you can pray, you can be wherever you're at. I'm not going to ask about your salvation. Yes, that's important, but each one of us needs to deal with God. We need to be up front with what He's doing in our lives. Up here is open. You can always come and pray. You can kneel, you can sit. But listen to the power of the piano as it moves you. May the Spirit move you. I'm going to close with some questions and pray. You can come forward here if you wish. Nothing magical happens. But you can feel the presence of God Almighty. Pray with me, will you? If God were to come to your place of business or home, would He find your life pleasing to Him? Is there clutter in your life that needs to go? I'm not just talking about physical clutter, but is there stuff that you don't want Jesus to know about? Do you lock the doors in some parts of your life and say, Jesus, it's okay to be part of Sunday mornings, but Monday through Saturday night, those are my coping days? Is there a time when you sin more than others? Jesus wants to clean it out. Give it to Jesus. Jesus has the ultimate authority to clean. This isn't my church. It's not your church. Watson Bible is Christ's church. He's the one that has authority. He is the chief shepherd. We are the body of Christ. When Christ lives in us, when we're transformed and born again, He has every right to call us to repentance. We must submit to the authority of Christ. He has the right to discipline His children, the ones He loves. And we're told that discipline is never fun or joyful when it happens, but afterwards it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Are you producing fruit? Or have you lost your first love of Jesus? Are you fervent in love for Christ and for others? Are you praying for yourself and for the people of God? Are you kingdom-minded? Are there sins that need to be confessed? Honor the Lord with your body. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Honor it. Honor your body as if it was God's temple. Honor the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Maybe there's something in your life that needs to be pruned or cleaned. Maybe it's your heart. Maybe it's your mind. Maybe it's your attitude. Maybe you've been wronged. Don't hold on to bitterness. Give it to Jesus. Maybe there's someone here in this room that might have been struggling for something for decades. Give it to Jesus. Let Him do the cleansing right now. If you've sinned, and all of us have, we need to repent, we need to ask for forgiveness, and we need to go and sin no more. None of us can love Christ fully. We need the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins. Jesus knows what's in man. He knows what we've done. And it's best to come clean before he comes with whips. God is patient and he wants everyone to repent. He is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He is a forgiving God. He's gentle towards sinners when they come to repentance. And he loves. We are to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And access to God is only through Jesus, the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There's only one name by which we are to be saved, Jesus. One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So don't misplace your righteousness. The only righteousness we can have is in Christ. He is our righteousness because he took our place. It's okay to have righteous indignation or anger as long as you're not sinning because of it. Leave room for God's wrath. Have God's righteous zeal in your life. Let his zeal consume you and nothing else. Let me finish with this. Lord, help us. Help us to understand what you want us to learn from this passage. Lord, that you care for your people and that you hate sin and that it must be dealt with. Father, I ask that you would help convict where conviction needs to take place. And Lord, I'd ask your Holy Spirit to do your work. Lord, that you would grant repentance, hearts that would burn for you. Lord, if we have hearts of stone that are cold, Father, would you revive us again? Would you turn our hearts soft, turn them into hearts of flesh? Convict, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and help us to be a loving people. Help us to love what you love and to hate what you hate. Lord, help us to hate our own sin. Lord, may we know as we leave here today that you are doing a marvelous work. And Lord, if there is one here who has not fully or trusted in you, would you grant the gift of saving faith? I ask all of these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.